Welcome to the first day of 1 John. If you have your Bible with you, if you'll open it to 1 John, that'll be great. It is toward the back of your Bible, very far back in your Bible. Still in the New Testament. Good question, Wade. It is still in the New Testament. It is not in the New Testament. It is in the New Testament, right toward the end there. Okay, so we're going to start our study in 1 John today. And I want to take some time this morning to lay out the foundation for you. I know not that everybody starts a book of the Bible the same way. I like to get into it and try to figure out who it was written to, why it was written, what's the context, why specifically did the author feel the desire or the need to pen this letter. And I think that when we get into the context of the letter, then as we start reading through it, we don't start misinterpreting it. It's very common for people to want to read the Bible and immediately say, how does this apply to me? And really the question first is what does it say? And that means, what does it say to the people who would have been reading it? Who was it penned to at the time? The next question is, what does it mean? I mean, what would it have meant to them? Why was it penned, and how did that importance come to them? And then finally we come to the third part of, what does that mean to me? And so context is always the king when we're reading the Bible. And the king is the king, and we like that. Okay, so this book obviously gets its name from the supposed author. And I say supposed author because John doesn't actually title it with his name anywhere in there. Actually, that's true of the Gospel of John also. And there are some basic pieces that we need to know about John. He wrote 5 books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. The author doesn't reveal himself by name, but he does give some pretty significant signatures that let us know that it is more than likely, almost certainly, John. And so we'll just go through a few of those. One is the common phrases and words that John uses. You'll find that phrases that John has both in the book of Revelation and especially in the Gospel of John match up with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and they're exclusive only to him. He uses words and particular phrases that you find in none of the other writings, particularly of Paul or of Peter or Jude or of James or any of those, and they're very specific to him. Also, you're going to hear him say in himself right off the bat in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that he was an eyewitness of Jesus. And this gospel obviously, or this book obviously declares that the writer was an eyewitness who walked with Jesus, who studied him, who saw him, and who actually touched him. And we can narrow that down to a few people, so it definitely puts John in that group. But John also was a prominent leader in the church in Ephesus, and we're going to get to that here a little bit as he moved into Asia Minor. And there he discipled several different men, and 3 of those men end up becoming church fathers, that next generation of guys who would lead the church. We have Polycarp, who became the bishop of Smyrna, Papias, who became the bishop of Hierapolis, and Ignatius, who became the bishop of Antioch. And all of those early church fathers, including those who were disciples directly of John, all agree unanimously that John wrote this book. So even though his name's not in there, and I bring that up, guys, because unfortunately there's what they call the higher critics. And I call them critics, but they're not higher, they're usually much lower. And they will always try to find a way to discredit the timing, the authors, or the personage of the Bible. And so you're going to see some commentaries that will say that John didn't write it, it was written much later, all these different types of pieces, and we find those criticisms all throughout. But history shows us very clearly that John is the author of this book, and we can rest in that particular piece, so you don't have to spend a lot of time on that. What's also really interesting is, just like the book of Ephesians, it's not specifically authored or penned or attributed to them. So when Paul, when we were in our study in Ephesians, wrote the book of Ephesians, actually nowhere in there does it say it's to the church at Ephesus. But we know that Paul was in Ephesus. We know that Paul spent the majority of his time pastoring, a 3-year stint there, and we'll review some histories in Ephesus. And we can see from the culture and the context of that letter that although that letter was probably a regional letter that went through Asia Minor, it also specifically honed in on Ephesus, where Paul had spent a good majority of his time. And we found that in the context because Paul was speaking on really higher and loftier parts of theology, which the people from Ephesus would have been able to understand. You say, Rob, why are you talking about Ephesus? We're in 1 John. Well, you're going to see that John actually makes his home in Ephesus after Paul. And so it's a very much a continuation of that life in Ephesus, but now through John's eyes instead of Paul's. And just like Ephesians was not penned specifically to the church at Ephesus, also 1 John was not penned specifically to the church at Ephesus, but to the region of Asia Minor. But there's so much of it that's central to Ephesus based on some of the pieces that you'll see that John addresses. So we went from the book of Ephesians with Paul, and now we're going to the book of 1 John with John. But you're going to see that all of John's writing, we believe the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, were all written from that region. And so it's pretty significant. It's just kind of a carryover of where we go. Now I'm going to give you a few different dates and times and locations here, and I want to tell you that all of those are close approximations. And the reason I say that is as you start to go through church history here, if you're one of those students who's going to break out your concordance or a Haley's pocket Bible commentary and you're going to try to figure out the times, you're going to see that there's some disparity by a year or two or months or seasons because they didn't record this stuff for some reason. They passed it down through church tradition and church history. But we've got some pretty reasonable assumptions here. So John, you want to throw up our first slide? Okay, so Paul's history with the church of Ephesus is important because we're going to lead right back to that small little place. Paul's first stop in Ephesus was around 52 AD. And at that time, he didn't say it was on his second missionary journey, and he dropped off Priscilla and Aquila there, who ended up doing a lot of the church planting and growing. But then the Apostle Paul returns and stays for 3 years around 54 through 57 AD. And then Paul writes his letter later, not from Ephesus, but to the Ephesians because they needed that extra encouragement and there were some things to deal with. And then Paul is dead by about 66 to 67 AD. Okay, so we're all the way down to 67. We'll go to the next slide. Then John leaves Jerusalem for Asia Minor, to go to Asia Minor and specifically into Ephesus. And John left Jerusalem about the same time that Paul would have died or been martyred, which is significant. He thought to have been relocated in Ephesus. And remember that when Jesus was on the cross and he was crucified, that Jesus looked down to John with his mother and said, "Son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son." And he had specifically handed his mom, Mary, off to John to take care of. And we believe that John took Mary and then went to Ephesus and he lived out the rest of his days there except for a prison sentence he had on the island of Patmos. So just a few years after he leaves, Titus, the Roman general, comes into Jerusalem and ransacks it. He destroys it. And all the Jews are at that point dispersed or expelled from Jerusalem. So a mass persecution has happened. And what happens now is from this point forward, Asia Minor becomes really the hub of Christianity. You have the massive amount of the people who are following Christ Jesus who have moved into Asia Minor, and John again is there in the center in Ephesus. And by this time, John would be the only surviving apostle. All the other ones would have been martyred. And John specifically was the only one who wasn't martyred. He was the one who died of a natural death, although there is rumor that he was put in boiling oil. And it didn't harm him at all. And he came right back out of the boiling oil, and that's another piece of church history. So the final part is John is living now in Ephesus, and sometime during Domitian, another one of the Roman dudes, during his reign, John was sent to Patmos. And Patmos is a prison island colony where he would have written the book of Revelation about 96 AD. And then he wrote the Gospels of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, while he was somewhere in Ephesus between about 90 to 96 AD. I will tell you that some people think that the Gospel of John was written much earlier, but the overwhelming majority of commentators would say that it was written during this time while he was in Ephesus. And then the book of Revelation written around 96 AD, and then John died about AD 100 in Ephesus after living his remaining days there. And then by 200 AD, the church at Ephesus had died. And we had talked about that before. So a little church history is important because as we go through this, you got to realize we've been in this heavy study in the book of Ephesians. And now we're moving into this study of 1 John. But really the location hasn't changed. What's changed is God's person. who God's spokesperson is at that time, and even their specific need has changed at that point. And I find that very comforting, to be honest with you, because often we think we know what we need and when we need it, and God sends something else, and we go, what? But it's exactly what we need, because God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. And when that church needed a strong foundation, who did God send? He sent Paul. But when they needed something completely different, when they needed to get back to their first love, who did he send? John. And we can identify John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John says that over and over again. He says four times on four different occasions, he says in his own gospel of himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that. John had a very personal relationship with Jesus. And it's even been debated that John was likely Jesus' best friend or closest friend while here on earth. John knew him intimately. We know that because often as Jesus would take off on these little excursions from the 12 disciples, he would take with him Peter, James, and John. And in that, we also see that John had some special experiences with Jesus that were a little bit unique from all the other guys. Even at the Last Supper, do you remember when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? And all the disciples were trying to figure out, who is this guy that he's talking about that's going to betray him? And nobody could know. And so they all kind of secretly sent back to John and said, hey, John, ask Jesus who it is. Because John had nestled into Jesus and he had placed his head up against the chest of Jesus. I know some people find that strange that this man would put his head up against the chest of another man. Why would John be comfortable to do that? Because he realized he wasn't placing his head up against the chest of another man. He was placing his head up against the chest of God. And he knew it. And there was something about John and his ability to understand the intimate relationship that came in this human form of God that he could relate to. And so John was able to enter into that special relationship with Jesus, and we just see it happening over and over again. And then we came to the point that I already mentioned, that even at the crucifixion of Jesus, he looked down and he sent his mother to be with John. That's a man you trust. That's a man that you're intimate with. I mean, he had 12 disciples, but there was one whom he sent his mother to be with. And so at this time, when they needed this really important piece to get back to their first love, God sent John. And I think that's awesome. So Paul comes in, he lays down the foundational truth, and here comes John, and John's going to get back to a lot of those foundational truths. I mean, he's not shallow by any means, but he is going to focus on their love for God and their love for one another and God's love for them. And I love that about John. That's why when a new believer, a bouncing baby believer comes along, we send him first to the Gospel of John. Because it's that relational gospel where Jesus came to dwell among men and to have a personal relationship with him. And we're trying to emphasize that because so many people have made their relationship with God a very religious, a very task-oriented or performance-oriented deal. And John's leaning his head up against the chest of God in flesh. And he brings us to that point where we can see him in a different way, that we can see him as he is very personal to us, the way that he wants to interact with us. We're also going to notice the difference in the style or the contrast in the writing of Paul and John. Paul can take a thought and run with it like a lawyer, because he was. He had that legal training all the way from Gamaliel, and he could run out these lines of thought and then move to the next thought and add on to it and let them crescendo all the way to the end. And he's just a very linear thinker. And what you're going to see with John is John addresses an issue, moves forward to another issue, jumps back to the issue, addresses another issue, jumps back to both of those issues. And he's been known as a circular speaker. He will go forward and go back and go forward and go back and go forward and go back. And actually, for me, I think that's helpful. At first, when I read one of his letters, I'm kind of like, ah, wait, this was here and that's there, and you're trying to put them together. But then I realized, in all honesty, most of us learn by repetition. And it's great because he gets us there and then he like throws out a reminder and he brings us back to that point and then he goes forward and he brings us back. And you and I throughout this entire Bible are being told many of the same things over and over again because we are quick to forget. We are quick to get distracted, like that movie where the dog's talking, all of a sudden the squirrel runs by and he goes, "Squirrel, that's us." And we get distracted so quickly. And God wants to keep bringing us back around until we plant that treasure so deep in our heart that it just naturally overflows from there over and over again. So he encourages us in that way. But I do want to say that certainly John's writings are not superficial or shallow. You know, earlier we talked about the fact that some of the word was likened to being milk. Paul had said that. And others of it being meat and depth. And some would try to say that Paul's word was like the meat of the word. And John was at the milk. Which you're going to see as we go through this too. But that is absolutely not true. There are some pieces and some depth of theological importance that John just drops in there. And if you're not looking for them, you might pass over them. Or if you're not really going through and going, what did he mean by that statement? You might miss them. We're going to try to pick those pieces out so that we can find some of those theological points that will hopefully expand our toolbox as we're looking into the Word. So with that, let's just jump in and actually get into it. What do you think? All right, 1 John 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested." I'm going to stop there. So the subject of this entire section here is the word of life. And the reference is to none other than Jesus. The word of life. Certainly there's no better place to start in a book than that, is there? I mean, that's the whole foundation of our faith. It's all about Jesus. If it's not about Jesus, it's not worth reading about. And John goes right to that, man. He starts with the foundation of our faith, the word of life, which is Jesus. Now, he also expands that in his gospel, and he starts even in the same place. In John 1, he says, "In the beginning was the word." He uses that same reference. And notice in your Bible and up on the screen, word is capitalized because it's a reference to Jesus, and we'll keep unfolding that. And he says, "And the word was with God, and the word was God." And then John 1:14 takes us to the next place, and he defines that clearly, stating, and he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so again, he's talking in both his gospel and in 1 John about the Word being Jesus, God who came in flesh and dwelt among us. Perfect place to start. In a moment, we're going to dig further in as we get down into the study, into the phrase "from the beginning," because that's also significant, but I'll lump that all together. And that's one of those deeper theological truths that we're going to jump into here as we get going. But I want to focus on the reason for such an introduction that John would give right now, because he's giving an introduction that talks about who he is and his witness and his testimony. And he's going to further explain why that's important, but let's get into it. Paul, as you know, when he was writing on several occasions, in particular in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, had to bust out his credentials. He had to tell his audience that he was speaking to why he should have the right to speak and be heard. And you and I struggle with that sometimes, don't we? We're talking with people about Jesus, and they want to know why they should hear you over anyone else. Why should they hear the truth that you bring over the truth that the Buddhist brings, or the Taoist brings, or the New Ager brings? And Paul and John both are having to do this, but Paul does this first, and we see that he makes that defense so that he can now be trusted. They can hear his testimony of why he is a faithful witness. And then when he goes and says, what they're telling you is not the true word of God, and what I'm telling you is the testimony of God, there's a foundation for believing that. What was happening in Paul's case and also in John's case is people were coming in and they weren't so much trying to remove the doctrine, they were trying to pile garbage on top of it, which in essence changed it completely. It was a piling on top. And you see that even in Christendom today. You'll see that there are a lot of people who come in and on top of the gospel of the grace of God and salvation by repentance and turning and following Jesus, they add these other things that make it difficult, if not impossible, to keep your focus on Jesus. And that's why Paul had to give his credentials so that he could fight for their spiritual purity and for their truth. So now we come to John, and John's doing the same thing in this introduction, because he's dealing with a group of people that were bringing in a philosophy called Gnosticism or dualism. And that's an important thing for us to understand. It wasn't just in Ephesus, but it was very prominent there. It was moving throughout Asia Minor. And Gnosticism or dualism was the teaching that promoted that the body and the spirit were two separate entities, that they had their own existence, and therefore they had their own standards. Basically, dualism said that the spirit was one and that the body was one. And Gnosticism would add that there was a secret special knowledge that you would be able to attain if you were enlightened enough to get it, but also included that component of dualism. You understand where I'm going with that? I mean, this is crazy stuff. And so that Gnosticism would come in, and what it really did was it would teach that only the spirit resides with the spirit, and your flesh is free to do whatever it wants, because it doesn't really have a link to the spiritual component. Now, honestly, men love that stuff, wouldn't they? I mean, let's face it. The human flesh would love that to be true, that we could walk some great spiritual existence with God while letting our flesh do whatever we want. And although Gnosticism isn't necessarily something that's moved into our church today, the spirit of Gnosticism has. The desire of that has. I see so many Christians who are at that point where they have decided that they can walk spiritually with God, but they can supplant some of his teachings, some of the morality, the walking with him in righteousness and holiness. And we see that in shacking up and everything else that goes on with inside the church. So we might say, oh, that's just really strange stuff. But unfortunately, it's not completely strange to the church today. It just has a different title. Satan uses all the same tricks he always did. He just wraps them in different things and puts different bows on them. But the package is always the same on the inside. The contents never change. Now, to make the stand theologically, the Gnosticism would also have to conclude then that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that he was some type of spiritual apparition, that he didn't show up, that he didn't actually bleed and die and was crucified. It was just some hologram that you and I would see of a spiritual nature, which means that he wouldn't have been a worthy sacrifice. And we're going to get to that later on in this teaching, because again, John circles back around to this and it keeps expanding it, and we'll get to that later. But that's an important and huge piece for us. Now, there was a guy actually in Ephesus named Cerinthus, I believe is how you would say his name, that Haley's Pocket Bible Commentary brings up, who was one of the strong leaders or proponents for this. And he lived a very opulent lifestyle, very sensually filled. He was highly placed in the seat of honor, that people would look at him and say, man, that dude is something. And he had an extravagant life with big and expensive things. And he lived for the pleasures of himself. And yet he was somehow the leader of this entire group. And he advocated that all the people there in Ephesus should live this way, that the people in Asia Minor should live this way, that all people who believe in God should somehow live to feed their sensual pleasures, while still claiming that he had some special secret revelation of God that gave him a privilege or a knowledge that was greater than all the other people. And again, of course, we have nothing like this in our day, and I say that jesting, because it's everywhere. But God has made himself so available to all men. And we're going to see that as we continue to go on. So John now speaks of his credentials and the true knowledge of the gospel and his personal relationship with Jesus, with God in the flesh. And that's what he's laying out for us, these credentials that we could believe. So as I've already mentioned, it is likely that John was closer to Jesus than any other man on the earth. And he had a special relationship with him because of that. And he could truly boast of this friendship and the way that he experienced him like no other really did. I mean, John really had that deep, intimate relationship that no one else did. And as believers, we can hear the voice of God, but we cannot see him yet. Yet. We're going to. We're going to see him at some point. But John, during his ministry, was able to see him, to hear him, as the text would say, to examine him and to even touch him. And those are pretty darn good credentials. And this other guy and these guys who were claiming this Gnosticism, they had nothing. They had no ability to do these things, but John said, these are my credentials. So basically, he would say to them, who are you going to believe, this guy or us who have been with God? And you know, really, that's our testimony. In the world, people would question why they should listen to us when we talk about Jesus. And other people talk about their gods. They talk about what they believe in or have placed their trust in. And really, we can say the same thing. Who are you going to believe? That guy who talks about something that he's never attained? Or me? I've been with God. And you and I have that potential. We have that experience to be with God. During my conversion, when I was going upside down and was at the point of taking my own life, I met Jesus. I met him in a very personal way. I was an addict, and I met him on a camping trip in the middle of the night after being stoned forever, and he came to me. And at that minute when he came to me and I said, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, I was delivered. I was sober at that particular moment and never went back to that stuff because God did all the work. I didn't do any of it. And when somebody says to me, why should I listen to you over the Buddhist? I can say, because that man has never sought or found enlightenment. Neither did his follower or the one he followed, Buddha, who is dead and still in the grave. And I can tell you that I met Jesus personally and he changed my life. And the same thing that John did to declare his credentials that he could bring forward the true gospel and dispel all the lies that were trying to convolute who Jesus was and the way that we should live in relationship to a God who has come in flesh and made it possible for us people, lowly people, to have access with him is amazing because of our testimony. And that's what John did. And that's what Paul did. And that's what you and I do, because we have been with the living God. And I think that's just absolutely awesome. So John continues and he says, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. Please catch those words. We have seen and bear witness. They're not just keeping it to themselves. And we declare to you. There's a declaration made. I have seen God. I have been with God. I know him. I know the truth of who he is. But now we're coming to that second part. We bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That's exactly where we're going. Now, I want to take a little side trip here, but keep in mind where we've been about John declaring who he is, about declaring the truth of God, his personal witness. And now he's going to declare it to them, but there's a piece in here that we can't miss. I told you about some of the theological depth that John is going to plunge here. And this is one of those places. It's a philosophy called the eternal sonship of Jesus. And what that teaching is telling us, and it's brought up by the eternal life. It says in here in the passage that Jesus is the eternal life. And it says that from the beginning, the eternal sonship of God states to us a very important piece. It's that Jesus has always existed. And I know for some people it's like, duh. But I'll tell you what, even John MacArthur struggled with this for a period of time, where he thought that God maybe had existed in three persons, three distinct personalities, but one God, but didn't know if Jesus came about in that person of the Son as we needed him later. Like he took on that place of being the Son. If the Holy Spirit took on the role of being the Holy Spirit who would come and infill us. God had always existed. He had always had three personhoods. But the question was, did all of a sudden humanity need a Son of God who would come into the world? And the eternal sonship of Jesus says that no, Jesus has always been Jesus the Son. And the Bible is very specific about that, I think, that Jesus has always been the Son of God. He didn't all of a sudden take on a role to fulfill for us. It's who he's been from the beginning. And there's many different reasons that that's important, and we'll get into that as we go through this letter too. But I think what's here's a good example for us that we can post on ourselves that Jesus has always been the Son of God. It comes in Micah 5:2, and it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, through you, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler. Notice that one is capitalized. We're talking about Jesus coming in flesh. And it says, whose beginnings are from old, from everlasting. From old and from everlasting. And the word everlasting literally means beyond the point of vanishing. The Son has always existed. Jesus the Son has always existed. And so there's one of those theological truths that John throws in here, the eternal sonship of God. He has always existed. So you can tuck that away for you students of the Bible and you can play with that later. But let's get back to our main point here. That John had been an eyewitness and he told us of what he had seen. And he told the people in Ephesus of what he had seen, that he had personally experienced Jesus, that he had touched him, that he had seen him, that he was able to examine his life, and that he was with him. So that now he could declare to them and give them a witness of what was going to take place. We come to the testimony now at this point that brings fellowship with God and his people. And we're picking up again back here in verse 3, which says, that which we have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So unlike the Gnostic leaders who had claimed to have some type of secret special knowledge that gave them a privilege to be with Jesus or it made them superior, John does not just share his experiences with Jesus and say, too bad that you guys couldn't have that kind of fellowship with him. He now is bringing them to a point of fellowship. He is going to describe to them all that he has seen and heard. And notice it doesn't say all that, that he has seen and heard and touched that he was going to display to them, because they weren't going to get to touch Jesus at that particular time. That's coming. But he was going to declare to them all that they had seen and heard so they could also encounter this same fellowship that John had with God. He's passing that along. And for us, this is so massively important because I believe, and I believe that you believe, that God has also given us that same edict, that same calling to be a herald, to declare what God has done for us. To now not just take it for ourselves, but to take that same treasure and describe it to other people that they also could have fellowship with God. Because are you hearing what John's saying? He's saying that this fellowship that I have experienced with God and that I'm experiencing with the other disciples and the other believers of Jesus Christ, I want you to have also. And that's absolutely amazing that God would fellowship with man. You know, I think about who we are as men. And we're both beautiful and ugly all at the same time. And God loves us so much. But you know, he doesn't just love the beautiful part of us. He wants to redeem the ugly part too. And that's what John is coming and saying. The Gnostics would say, you have to come to a secret enlightenment. You don't have to do anything with your body. You can go out and you can do with it whatever you want. But you have to come to this esoteric secret understanding and higher level of thinking, higher criticism, in order to have a relationship with God. And John says, no, I've been with him. And he wants to be with you. And sometimes I think that we worry about what we're going to say when we bring the gospel. We worry if we'll have the right words. We worry if that we can bring the truth out enough that somebody will want to say, well, I want to sign up to the Jesus Club. But that's not it. The truth is that God wants to dwell with them and be with them regardless of where they've been and how they're moving along at this point. And John said, just as God wanted to be with me and the other disciples, he wants to be with you. And I'm going to tell you about him and all that he's told me that makes that reality true, so that you also can join in the fellowship that we have one with another, and our fellowship truly is with God. And he's offering man the ability to have fellowship with God. I hope that never becomes something that we go, yeah, I get that. Yep, I understand, fellowship with God. I hope that we never lose our sense of awe about the fact that God actually wants to have fellowship with you and I, with mankind. Because the day that we lose our awe about the fact that God wants to have fellowship with us is the day we'll be in the same place the church in Ephesus was warned about. It's the day that our love will grow cold. It's the day that we will start to withdraw from God and we will become much more like the Gnostics than we can imagine. It will become knowledge. It will become seeking out the truth, maybe even knowing the whole Bible, but not knowing the author of the Bible. And John is saying, I want to bring you into the fellowship, not into the knowledge alone, but into the presence of who the King of Kings is. And if we get to that point, we're in great water. Anywhere else, we're in deep trouble. And he goes on, actually, in his Gospel, in the Gospel of John 17:20-21, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, that was speaking of all those who had believed before, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word. He's talking again about what John is exactly doing. He's sharing his testimony. He's giving testimony of what took place. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus' prayer identifies those who would believe in the declaration from those who have already been saved. That's what his prayer is specifically. I'm praying that people would believe from the declaration of my believers who already believe, that they would go out and proclaim what they know, what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced, so that other people could come into that same kind of fellowship. Fellowship with between man and God and man and man. And John's Gospel is going to cover that in great depth as we continue to go through it. But this passage also admits something that I brought up earlier. It omits verse 1, where it says that they personally were able to touch Jesus and to examine him, or to see him, to watch him, to see that what he was saying lined up with what he was doing. And these readers, or these people that John was speaking to personally, were not able to do that. Jesus had left. He had gone to be with the Father, and they could not actually touch him or examine his life. So whose life were they going to examine? They were going to examine the life of the one who was telling the accounts. The one who claimed to have fellowship. And whose life will they examine with you and I? Ours. And that is the greatest representation of the gospel that has ever existed, is the examination of the life of one who claims to have been with Jesus. There should be something different. There should be something massively different. There should be a peace and a confidence and a joy. There should be an exuberance, as Scott was talking earlier during our worship, and he had said, for some, this will be the only time Jesus' name is mentioned this week. Man, that just shouldn't be us at all. And they're going to examine our lives. I remember my father-in-law would constantly come into our house, and he was always proclaiming Jesus, always. Jesus this, Jesus that. And at a point when I didn't know the Lord, it just about drove me crazy. I'm like, I don't understand it, but this guy is so absolutely consumed with this Jesus dude. What's his deal? But you know, there was something about it that was so genuine and infectious. Even though at the time I was repelled by Jesus because I didn't want him, I couldn't deny that he had been with him. I couldn't deny that he knew him and was in love with him and was forever changed by him. I couldn't deny it. And eventually, it won me over. Because it wasn't a fad and it wasn't passing. How many of you came to the Lord and your family kind of looked at you and said, oh, I can't wait till this thing passes? And they were hoping that it would just kind of be a stage. It would come, it would go, and you'd be back to normal. Like normal was good. Like normal was virtuous and an addition to the family. John was actually saying that he saw and could see Jesus, but these guys could not see Jesus at this time. So who were they going to see? They were going to see John. And they were going to see these leaders of Gnosticism who were indulging in their flesh, which everybody knew was a fallacy, because we know the knowledge of God is in us, and we know that that's wrong, even if our flesh wants to believe it. And then they could look at John, who was living exactly what he was saying. And he was exuberant about it. He was exuding love to these people. And who are they going to listen to? I mean, this is God talking through man. A man who is infilled with God. And his spirit is pouring out to them. That's what you and I have. People cannot see and touch Jesus today, but they can see his people. And just as John was called to share, you and I are called to share the gospel. This didn't mean, however, that these disciples' experiences, or these new disciples, or you and I for that matter, that our experience with God had to be less. John 16:7 tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." It was to the advantage of John and to the disciples and to you and I that Jesus wouldn't be here, that we could touch him. Because as Jesus was with them, now he would be in them. You and I didn't somehow experience something less. We didn't get a lesser experience than everybody else did, because the disciples had the advantage of receiving the Holy Spirit when Jesus left, and so did you and I. And Jesus said that's a benefit, that they would be shortchanged if he didn't go away, because the Helper couldn't come. So you and I might say, "Oh, I wish I was here on the earth when Jesus was here. I wanted to touch his face and hold him." But Jesus said, "It's far better that I go away and that I send the Spirit." And that's exactly what he did. So you and I did not get short-cheated. This is not less. It's more. It's more than what John even was testifying to, of being able to be an eyewitness of Jesus and to touch him and to lay his hands on him. If it were less, then John could not have continued in verse 4 saying, "And these things we write to you that your joy might be full." You know, if it really was less, John couldn't say to that. He would have to say something like, "And these things we write to you because your joy is almost full." Or it's close to full. It's 90-something percent full. But you didn't get to touch him and see him. And I did. Nanner, nanner, nanner. He didn't do that. He said, "These things I write to you that your joy might be full." Because you and I have the living God inside of us. What it didn't say is that because of this, we wouldn't have the ability to have the same relationship with Jesus did. It said we would be able to have the exact same relationship that John had, that Peter had, that Paul had with Jesus, because God was going to live inside of us. We have everything, and we learned that in the book of Ephesians right in the beginning. All of the spiritual blessings have been placed in us. Why? Because the one who brings them lives inside of us, and they're just part of his very nature. Therefore, you and I have everything, and our joy may be full. It may be completely full. We lack nothing in the presence of God. You know, John could reach out and touch him. He really could. He could reach out and touch Jesus, and sometimes I long for that. I think about the day that you and I will be standing with the King of Kings in all of eternity, and I'll be able to take my hand and reach up and touch the face of God. Oh, man, I want that. But you know what? I get to experience all of God right now. There is nothing withheld from me, and there is nothing withheld from you. And John is making this declaration for us. And soon, and very soon, you and I will be able to do what no man has done. The Holy Spirit residing in us will pull us before the presence in the throne room of God with all of the saints who have gone before us. And we will have both the Holy Spirit living inside us, and we will be before the presence of Jesus where we could touch him. And John didn't have this on the earth. But we will have all of that. We haven't been given less. We've been given more. And that's what he's been trying to tell us. So far today in an introduction, I've told you a few things. I said that the foundation of our salvation is the eternal existent Son of God, who came in the flesh and appeared before man to be seen, to be heard, to be examined, to be touched. That he wanted to have fellowship with us, each and every one of us. And that he wants to have fellowship between us, between one and another. And then for a bonus, I threw in that sometime he's coming very soon. And we who have the Holy Spirit in us will see him as we're caught up in the air, or we're taken before that time to be in the presence of Jesus where we can touch him. If this doesn't make you joyful, then you really need to be here for the rest of this study, as we examine what might be the roadblock in your life with Jesus. That makes my joy overwhelmingly full. Because I have fellowship with God who loved me, and now He's called me to give my testimony to other people. The love of God towards us is so almost unbelievable that if I hadn't experienced it myself, and if Jesus hadn't made it possible for me to receive the truth, I wouldn't believe it. And that's where humanity is at this particular point. But God so desires to have an interpersonal relationship with us, and He wants us to express that to others. And I bear witness to it, to that personal relationship with God, that transforming life with Him, and all that we have stated that John has told us, and so should you. We should be bearing witness just like John did. We should be fervent in our desire to not only have experienced Jesus, to have heard Him, to examine Him in our own life, the way He has worked just as He said He would, but we should also have a passion to bring other people into that same experience. And John is going to tell us, by this we know that we have the love of God, that we love one another. If we love people and we believe this is true, how is it possible that we walk by them and don't tell them? One of two things has to be the truth. Either we don't believe this, or we don't love them. There's not another alternative. John heard it, he was with Jesus, and now he was going to go and share it with as many people as he could because Jesus said, "This is my desire." And the question for us is, if we believe this and we love one another, why would we not share it? And He gives us that exhortation here, that courage to say, go out and bear witness of that which you have seen and heard and that which has been done in you. Give your testimony that other people could come into this word. And when you and I do this, our joy is made full. As we get into this book more and more, that statement that is made there in that last verse in verse 14 that says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." We're going to cover that again because, again, John circles around. And when we get into that, especially if you want to read ahead, you can get into John 15:9. And you can see that there is a commandment that Jesus is going to make. And that commandment that gives us the promise that this joy will be placed in us and will be made full is that we love one another. John loved us. He loved the church at Ephesus. He loved the church in Asia Minor. He loved the Lord and His people. And so he bore testimony of what God had done before him and in him and was now going to do through him. And you and I as followers, we've been given the same duty. It's the same delight. And Jesus' promise to us is that if we do this, our joy will be made full in Him. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You so much for Your word. I want to thank You that over and over again You remind us because, Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to get distracted. We are prone to see things coming from this direction or from that direction to take our gaze off of You. But Lord, like John, we want our life to be immersed in You. We want our life to be about what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have experienced. And Lord, we want to declare it from the rooftops and in our workplace and in our family and in our church and in our community at the grocery store, Lord. We want to declare it to every living soul because You have promised to us, Lord, that when we would do that, our joy would be filled up because You would place Your joy in us. Lord, joy comes from loving You and from loving one another. And we pray, God, that You would light a fire in us. Lord, I know that as we get into this book more and more, we're going to talk about the love that You have for us and the love that we're to have one for another. And Lord, I know that some of us will be convicted because we haven't shared the gospel in so long. We haven't spoken the name of Jesus in public in so long that as we come to those parts, it will actually be painful. And others will rejoice. And I believe, God, that You're even giving us a head start, a preview into where you're going here, that we might have a chance, Lord, to change our course and direction, to go out and to make disciples, to tell people of who you are, to invite them to come on this journey into our fellowship with one another, and in particular with God Himself and the Son of God, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would do that. I pray for boldness for this congregation. I pray for courage and conviction to walk in the truth that has been displayed before us by those who have come before us and by your Son, Jesus. I pray that we would walk out and be a congregation that is known not just by the knowledge that we have placed in our head, but by the very life that we display before other men, that they too might say, I want what you have. Show me the way to the King. Lord, would you do that in us today, Jesus? And would you receive our praise? Would you receive our thanksgiving, Lord? Would you keep in us a childlike awe of the wonder of who you are? And if you're sitting in here today and you say, man, I think I have the head knowledge of Christ, but I'm not in love with him. And I'm not in love with the body. I'm praying for you today that you would just confess before the Lord, that you would turn from that direction and fall deeply into his arms like John. You would believe that you have encountered not just a man in Jesus, but God himself. And you would lean your head against his chest. And you would cry out to him, Abba, Father, teach me. Teach me to love you more each day. And if you're here today and you don't know him at all, if I speak a mystery to you about the Son of God, about the testimony that John would bear, that I would bear to you myself of the life-changing and saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would come in flesh and dwell among man, and he would offer himself to anyone who would believe, then I would give you that opportunity today. With everybody's heads bowed and your eyes closed, if there's anyone in here who today needs to come back to Jesus, or call on him as Savior for the first time, would you raise your hand that I could see you? And for all of us who are here today, who just need to again receive the boldness of Jesus that we could go and proclaim him, I pray that you would have that this very moment. And we lift all these things up in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, the King of glory, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.